Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter number 11 this morning. The book of Mark in chapter 11. And as you're turning, if you're willing and able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 this morning for our time around the Word of God. You will notice something immediately about Mark chapter 11, and that is that it is not Mark chapter 2. How many of you caught that already? Okay. So we're going to take a break in our next chapter, next verse, walking our way through the book of Mark. We're going to fast forward a few pages to Mark chapter 11 for the story of how Jesus comes into Jerusalem on what is today being celebrated as Palm Sunday. And then next week, we'll fast forward a few more chapters and we'll get to the resurrection of Christ found for us later on in a few chapters from here. So we'll take a break for this week and next week, and then we will return right back to Mark chapter number 2 on the week following Easter. In fact, Derek Wilkerson will be preaching for us on that Sunday, and we'll look at the story of the calling of Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus. But for this morning, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 11. Today, of course, is Palm Sunday, which signifies the final week of Jesus' life. So over the next 8 days, Jesus will enter into Jerusalem. He will cleanse the temple. He will challenge the religious leaders. He will institute the Lord's Supper. He will be arrested. He will be tried. He will be crucified. And then, what we will celebrate next Sunday morning, he will raise from the dead. So the passage before us is the record of what is known as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. What Jesus is doing is Jesus is deliberately riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and it means different things to different people. You remember much of Jesus' earthly ministry, what we've already covered in Mark chapter number 1. When Jesus performed a miracle for someone, the person for which he performed the miracle for, he often told them, say nothing to no one. Don't tell anyone about what I just did. Keep this between you and me. But what's happening in Mark chapter number 11 is Jesus is no longer saying, say nothing. And Jesus is now openly declaring the way in which he is presenting himself, that he is in fact the coming Messiah, that he is the king, in fact. Knows he's the king. He's always been the king. It's now he's simply declaring it. Of course, he knows that he will be rejected and he will be crucified. But simply because he is rejected and crucified does not mean that he is not, in fact, the king. What it meant for the 12, those apostles, and what it meant for other followers of Jesus, is that they mistakenly thought that Jesus was coming to set up his rule on earth. They thought this was the establishment of the throne of David. The throne of David was going to come back into control there in Israel. And the crowd, they see this event as strictly political. The religious leaders, they see this event as a threat to their power, a threat to their religious system, their institution. But however the crowd saw it, and however the religious leaders saw it, in a week from now, Jesus will be betrayed by one of his disciples. He will be denied by another, denying ever even knowing him. The crowd will go from shouting, Hosanna, to crucify him. When we read an event like this, we have to ask ourselves, why did this happen? How did this happen? How did it go from being so good in Mark chapter 11 to 8 days later, Jesus being crucified? And in asking that question, we have to ask ourselves, why do you follow Jesus? Why do I follow Jesus? Why is the crowd following him? Why does it work the way that it does? Why do I follow him? Why do you follow him? Why does anyone follow Jesus? You remember, Mark's whole goal of writing his gospel is to teach us who Jesus is. So look with me, verse 11, chapter number 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. He saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. They went their way. They found the colt tied by the door without in the place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus commanded. So they responded to these men the same way Jesus told them to. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus. And they cast their garments on him. And he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches off trees and sawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. And when he looked round about upon all things, and now eventide was come, when he went out to Bethany with the 12. Why do you follow Jesus? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In the very first verse of the very first chapter of Mark's gospel, Mark told us who Jesus was. Here's what he said. Jesus of Nazareth is Christ, the Son of God. So he's made a declaration about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is Christ of the Old Testament. He's Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. So he says, Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah. He is Christ of the Old Testament. And then he adds, the Son of God. And then everything from that point forward in Mark's gospel is written for the purpose of instructing and informing us as the reader to know how Mark came about this information. How does Mark know that Jesus is the Messiah? And how does Mark know that Jesus is the Son of God? So everything he is writing is for that purpose. And it is no different when you come to chapter 11. The reason why Mark is recording the events for us in chapter 11 is because Mark knows that if we properly understand these events, then we'll come to see Christ for who he is. And who is he? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he has come for you and for me. And the reason he came for you and for me is because you and I were lost in our sin. And we had no way to get to God. And so God sent Christ for us. And Mark is showing us this in four ways, okay? So you got an outline so you can follow along as we walk through this text. But I want to show you four things that we come to know about Jesus in this text, which helps us to know why it is that we ought to follow him. So four things about Jesus in the text. Notice number one, Jesus fulfills prophecy. Jesus fulfills prophecy. Look at verse number 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage, unto Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he, Jesus, sends forth two of his disciples. And he saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find the colt, and then bring him to me. So there had been a prophecy given 500 years prior through the work of a man by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah is given information from the Holy Spirit of God that is profitable for the children of Israel. And what Zechariah essentially says is, you will know that the king is here because the king will do these things. This is the way in which the king will operate. These are the things that the king will do. It's recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9. Zechariah writes, Behold, your king comes unto you, triumphant and victorious. He is humble and riding on a donkey on a colt. So Zechariah says, you'll know that the king-to-be has arrived because he'll be riding on a colt on this donkey and because of the reception that the people will give him there on that day. And so what I want you to notice is Jesus here is specifically fulfilling that moment. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, I know what Zechariah wrote. And I am here in fulfillment of what Zechariah wrote. Here's what he's saying. What Zechariah talked about, what Zechariah wrote, the king that Zechariah was mentioning, that king is me. That I am the king that you're looking for. I am the one that you have been waiting for. And Mark is confronting you and I with that same conclusion today. That Jesus is king. That Jesus is Lord. He is Christ, the Son of God. And realizing that Jesus fulfills prophecy, it enables us to endure and persevere when we may wonder if our world and the history of the world is simply spiraling out of control. You never have to wonder if God is in control. Why? Well, because God is operating in line with his word. Suffice it to say this. God is good for his word. Anybody ever had somebody tell them they were going to do something and then they didn't do it? Anybody like that? Let's see. Yeah. Well, guess what? God has never done that. God is good for his word. And sending Jesus into the world is a way in which God is demonstrating that he, in fact, is good for his word. Not only is he good for his word, but everything he does is in fulfillment of his word. All that God is doing in the history of the world, all that God is doing with timelines and schedules, all that God is doing in the placement of people in your life, all that God is doing by way of your financial situation or relational situation or friend situation, all that God is doing in this way, that God is doing all things according to his own schedule. Everything happens right when God intends it to happen. And God doesn't do everything according to my schedule. God doesn't do everything according to your schedule. But God always does everything according to his own schedule. And because of this, we can trust him. We can trust God when the circumstances of our life feel overwhelming. We can trust God when the situation that we find ourselves in seems like way too much for us to handle. We can trust God. Why? Because God is good for his word. And Jesus fulfills prophecy. That's what Mark wants you to understand. But second, Mark wants you to understand that Jesus arranges purposes. Notice verse number 2. He says to them, go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, bring him to me. And if any man say to you, why do ye this? Say ye, the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. So the action that Jesus is taking here is a very deliberate action. The way in which the colt will be acquired has all the marks and all the signs of premeditation or omniscience from Christ. Christ knew where the colt would be tied. He knew that the colt would not be moved from there. He knew that someone would ask them about the colt and about what they were doing. He knew that someone would try to stop them from taking the colt. Did you see what's happening? He knows all that there is to know. Christ knows all that there is to know. Jesus is giving every link in the chain of events here. And what he is showing not only does he know all that there is to know, not only does he know all that there is to know about this situation, but Jesus knows all that there is to know about your situation. And Jesus knows all that there is to know about your tomorrow. Jesus knows all that there is to know about your yesterday. And Jesus knows all that there is to know about your future. Jesus knows all that there is to know about your past. In fact, there's never been a time, and there never will be a time, where there is something that God does not know. He knows it all. But not only does he know it all, he is in absolute control of it all. He knows all that there is to know, and he is in complete control of all that happens. I like that, don't you? That brings me a great deal of comfort to know that God knows all that there is to know, and to know that God is in absolute control over everything. You know why that's comforting? Because there's so many times in my life where I feel as if I have no control. Anybody ever feel like you're losing control, right? That's never happened for God. That's never happened for him. He is in full control. He is in complete control. He knows all that there is to know about all that's happening. It's like what the psalm writer says. He holds the world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hand. He knows all there is to know. And he's orchestrating every event here. He's doing everything that the disciples need him to do. He isn't doing everything that the disciples want him to do, but he is doing everything that the disciples need him to do. And there is a difference, isn't there? And God doesn't do everything that I want him to do. God isn't our genie or our butler in this way. No, God doesn't simply do all that we want him to do. But hear me, God does all that we need him to do. So since Jesus knows best, since Jesus knows everything, since Jesus is in full control of all that happens, well, what that means is that means I can submit to him in all that he tells me to do. I can follow him in all the ways that he calls me to live. Why? Well, because he knows it all. That means he knows what's best for me. That means he knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for your marriage. He knows what's best for your resources. He knows what's best for your parenting. He knows what's best for your friending. God knows what's best for you. And because he knows it all, because he's in full control of it all, because he sees beginning from the end, and because he sees all that happens in the middle, because of this, I can submit to God in all the ways that he calls me to live for him. So Jesus fulfills prophecy. Why follow Jesus? Because Jesus fulfills prophecy. Because Jesus arranges purposes. But look at this one, third one. Because Jesus invites a partnership. Look at verse 3. And if any man say to you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. Does that sound like an odd statement to you? The Lord hath need of this? Does it strike you as odd that the creator of heavens and earth, who's omniscient, all-powerful, in full control, that he has need of something. How could you ever say the Lord needs anything? Well, can I tell you how? Because the way in which God operates is God operates on the principle of partnership. And God wants to partner with you. God operates on the principle of partnership, and he wants to partner with you. This understanding is that God condescended himself. So God condescended himself simply means that he limited himself. He lowered himself to the cooperation of men and women in order to get his work done in this world. You'll remember that Jesus, being the creator of heaven and earth, when he comes to earth, Mark chapter 1, he borrows a boat. Remember that story? He borrows a house. He borrows an upper room. In Mark 11, he borrows a donkey. Next week, we're going to see that he borrows a tomb. It's right that he only borrows it because he doesn't need it long term. But here's what the Lord is doing. He is inviting us with these things into his work. You see, God uses the things that he has entrusted to us, and he uses them for his own glory. He partners with us in this way. And God desires to do a work. God wants to do a work. I believe that God wants to do a work right here in the middle of our community in Long Beach. I believe God wants to do a work in your family. I believe God wants to do a work in your marriage. I believe God wants to do a work in your life. But he'll only do it with you. You say, well, Pastor, can't he do the work without me? Well, he could. And yet that's not the way in which he's chosen to operate. He's chosen to operate in a way in which he invites us into the work in which he has purposed to do in this world. This is what we're considering this morning by listening to the Finleys' presentation on the work that they'll do in Northern California. We're invited to do the work of which they are engaging for Christ. And God is not willing that any should perish or that all should come to repentance. God wants all men to be saved. The work is going to be done in the Bay Area. The church is going to be planted. The gospel is going to be given out. And men and women are going to come to know Jesus and grow in their relationship with him as a result. And you and I are invited to partner with them in the work that God is doing. And God invites partnership in this way. I wonder if you are partnering with the Lord in the work that God has given you to do. Or I wonder if you say, you know, I tried it God's way. I got a better way of dealing with my husband. It's called a frying pan. I got a better way of dealing with my children. I got a better way. No. I wonder if you and I are partnering with the Lord in this way. And look at verse 3. Straightway he will send him thither. This is Jesus saying, as soon as we've fulfilled the task, I'll send you back your property. This is exactly the way that God works, by the way. Anything that you give to Jesus, he gives back fuller and richer and 10 times more precious than the way that you gave it to him. Anything that you give to Jesus, he gives back fuller and richer and 10 times more precious than the way that you gave it to him. Remember what Jesus tells the disciples? No man hath given father or mother or sister or brother or aunt or cousin or house or job or future that I have not restored it 100-fold to you. You see this? And this is the way that God operates. And God operates in inviting you and I to partner with him in the work that he is doing in the world. It was Corrie Ten Boom who was asked if it were difficult for her to remain humble because of the way in which God was using her testimony. Corrie Ten Boom's reply was, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, everyone was waving palm branches, throwing garments on the road, singing praises. Do you think that for one moment it ever entered into the head of that donkey that any of those praises were for him? She continues, if I can be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides in his glory, then I will give him all the praise and all the honor. And so it is. The children that God gave you, they're not for you. They're for him. The job that God gave you, it's not for you. That's for him. The resources that God entrusted to you, that's not for you. And that's for him. This building we sit in right now, it's not for us. It's not our building. It's his. This is true about everything that God has given to you in your life. It's all a gift from him anyway. It's all been handed to you from a good and gracious and giving God anyway, for which you and I simply serve as stewards. We're simply stewards of all that is his. It all belongs to him. He owns it all. He has simply invited you and I to work with him in it. He simply invited you and I to partner with him in it. Notice here, verse 4, they went their way, so they go to the city. They find the colt right where Jesus said it was going to be. They start to unloose him. And then look at verse number 5. Certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded. So they say to the guys who asked them, hey, what are you doing untying that colt? They reply, the Lord needs him. Notice, and they let them go. Don't you worship with that easy? You walk into a car lot, you see the car you want, you start opening the door. Somebody walks up to you and says, hey, what are you doing? You say, the Lord needs this. They go, oh, here's the keys. See you later. This is essentially what happens here. What is he doing? What's the Lord doing? And Jesus fulfills prophecy. He arranges purposes. He invites us into partnership. Watch. Last one. He demonstrates his power. He demonstrates his power. He takes this colt, verse number 7. They brought the colt to Jesus. They cast their garments on him. He sat upon him, and many spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches off trees and strawed them in the way. And they went before him, and they that followed him, and they cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus takes a colt that no one has ever ridden. Now, I'm not John Wayne, and I don't know a lot about horses or donkeys. But let me ask you a question. What happens if you jump onto the back of a horse that has never been ridden? Does the horse say, where to, sir? No, absolutely not. It jumps, it kicks, it bucks, it bites. Why? Because the horse has to be broken before you can ride it. But notice, not only does Jesus get up on the back of the colt that has never been ridden and ride it, but he rides it through a screaming crowd, waving palm branches. See what he's demonstrating? He's demonstrating his power. And this is where the text jumps right into your lap this morning. Because yes, God rules over history. Yes, all the nations answer to him. Yes, although the kings may rage, they do so silly. But he doesn't just rule over nations. He rules over you and me. He isn't just the King of Kings. He's the King of you, and he's the King of me. And notice how this King comes in power. His power is seen in that he humbles himself when he comes. He chooses to ride a donkey. That's an exceedingly humble way to travel. Servants rode donkeys, just so you know. He doesn't choose a stallion. He doesn't choose a war horse. He doesn't come riding a chariot. He chooses a donkey. It's like riding a Kia. That's kind of what that is. Very humble. This is how he comes. You remember the movie Aladdin? Remember Prince Ali Ababwa? You remember how he comes into the city? Trumpets and music and confetti and elephants and horses and monkeys and what's the song? You're singing the song right now in your head, I'm sure. All of it going right before him, right? That's how kings come, but that's not how Christ comes. He doesn't come in all kinds of pomp and circumstance. Christ doesn't come proudly riding the biggest animal of them all. Christ comes lowly, riding the smallest donkey. He humbles himself for us. This is the way in which we see Christ's power. He humbled himself, Paul says. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? He did so because he humbled himself. Why did he humble himself? He humbled himself for you and for me. Why would he humble himself for us? Well, here's why. Because he loves you, that's why. That the King of Kings loves you. That's an amazing thought. And he loves you so much that he humbled himself for you. He comes humbly. He comes gently. He takes lepers, the blind, the lame, children, women of ill repute. What kind of king hangs out with people like that? What kind of king fellowships with sinners? That's what they're going to ask in chapter number 2. What kind of king hangs out with sinners? This kind of king. Why follow Jesus? Well, here's why. Because Jesus demonstrates his power in that he humbly comes for you and for me. Because Jesus invites us into partnership. Because Jesus arranges purposes. Because Jesus fulfills prophecy. And when you realize all of this about Jesus, hear me, it demands a response. It demands a response. So I ask you at the end what I asked you at the beginning. Why do you follow Jesus? The crowd says, Hosanna, which means save now. Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The crowd is lifting up Jesus Christ as Lord by lifting up their praise. And notice, he doesn't stop them. Mark doesn't record it, but it's recorded in Luke's gospel that the Pharisees are standing by. And when the crowd starts to praise Jesus in this way, the Pharisees ask the disciples, why doesn't Jesus stop them from praising him like this? And Jesus responds to the Pharisees by saying, because if these do not praise me with their mouth, even the rocks will cry out. Because that's the proper response when you see Jesus for who he is. If you see Jesus for who he really is, the proper response is that we would praise him with our lips and we would follow him with our life. We would praise him with our lips and we would follow him with our life. Let me give you two things just by way of conclusion. God deserves the praise because of who he is. So look what they do. They take their cloaks. They make this kind of makeshift saddle. They throw this red carpet out in front of them. They do this for a king in the Old Testament in 2 Kings. When Jehu comes into the palace, they take their coats and they throw them out in front. It's like rolling the red carpet out, if you can envision it in that way. It's like rolling the red carpet out. They are making a very specific action. And what they're saying is, we see you to be the king. Only they were limited in their view. They thought the king of Israel, the king for this earth. But of course we know Jesus to be not simply the king of Israel, not simply the king of this earth, but we know him to be the king of eternity. He is the King of Kings. That's who he is. And the proper response to recognizing that Jesus is the King of Kings, that he's the King of all of eternity, is that you and I would praise him with our lips. So I wonder, with everything you've talked about last week, did you find any time to praise Jesus? I mean, with all the words that you said last week, how many of them were offered in praise of Jesus? I wonder this next week. All the words that you'll say next week, how many of them will be in praise to Jesus? I know, we say lots of stuff. We complain about this and we complain about that. And we talk about this policy we don't like. And we talk about that policy we don't like. And we talk about our neighbor always parking in front of our driveway. I know, we talk a lot. But how much of it is concerted effort in praise to Jesus Christ? Man, that's a challenge for me. Is that a challenge for you? To make sure that today you intentionally take time to praise Jesus. Man, God deserves the praise because of who he is. Second, God deserves praise because of what he has done. And just what has God done? Well, Christ stood before God with all of our sin on him so that you and I, who were sinners, might stand before God with no sin on us. And Christ, who was righteous, was judged by God as unrighteous, so that you and I, who are unrighteous, so that we could be judged as righteous. At Christ, he paid the debt that you and I owed and that he did not owe, so that you and I would not have to pay the debt ourselves. And how did he do this? He did this when he went to the cross and he died for your sin. Now, why would Jesus go to the cross and die for my sin? Here's why. Ready? Because he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus marches into the Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday in full demonstration of who he is. He's the King. In full understanding of all that the next 8 days will hold for him. Knowing he'll be betrayed. Knowing he'll be denied. Knowing he'll be arrested. Knowing he'll be tried, flogged, crucified. And he did all of that because he loves you. You hear me? He loves you. And that deserves praise.